You're listening to a Bible study by Jack Kelly. For more free Bible study resources, visit our website at gracethroughfaith.com.
And in our last session, it appears that we came down to chapter 2, verse 10. And so that's where we'll pick things up tonight. And so you remember that in chapter 2, the writer is talking about the fact that Jesus was being made like his brothers. In other words, he was sitting there on his throne in glory, and based on a covenant that he and the Father had made, he agreed to become a man, come to earth, and die for the sins of the people. And so at the very end of our last study, we were talking about the fact that he was demoted, if you will, down from the throne of majesty, down past all the angels, down all the way down to become a man. And not the king of the world, not some famous man, not some royalty or some extraordinary, but just an ordinary, humble, normal person. Somebody you wouldn't notice. According to Isaiah 53, he had no beauty or majesty about him that would attract this to him. He was just an ordinary person from all appearances' sake. And so he became a man to save mankind, because that's what God's law requires. And if we didn't talk about it in this last session, we've talked about it before, that God's law requires that if someone of us loses something, his next of kin was to redeem it for him. And so Adam lost everything, right? And so Jesus had to become Adam's next of kin in order to redeem it under the law. And so that's why he had to become a man. He didn't become an angel to save angels. He became a man to save mankind. And so we're talking about now in chapter 2 about the fact that Jesus was made like us. Now, the interesting thing about that is that because that happened, because he was made like us, we who believe will one day be made like him. So it comes around, and we go, and that's 1 John 3:2. You can look that up if you want. It says, what we will be, we don't know, but we know this: when he appears, we will be like him. And so he became like us. Now we get to become like him. All right, so in verse 10, the writer's going to go on here saying, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And so there's a confirmation of all these verses. You know, we looked at John 1:12, Romans 8:29, Galatians 4, Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 and Revelation 4. And I'm not going to take you through all those again tonight because they're already on the preceding sessions, but all of those references confirm the fact that we are in the same family. We are all members of the family of God. And that's not just a euphemism. That's not just another name for the church. That is a real issue, and it also is a legal issue. You remember how we talked about the fact that God, because of our faith in the completed work of his Son, has legally adopted us into the family so that we can not only become brothers, but also co-heirs with Christ in all of his inheritance. And we looked up all of his inheritance and we figured out that's a lot. He's got a lot. And he has agreed to share some of that with us. Now, the interesting thing is, it was all his. And so not only did he agree to die for us, but then he also agreed to give up some of his inheritance so that we can have ours. Okay? And one of the things you're going to find when you get to heaven, one of the things you're going to discover that is evidence of him giving up some of his inheritance, is you're going to discover he is still in the form of a man. He didn't just become a man for 32 or 33 years, however you want to count it. He became a man forever. And you'll still see him. Now, how do we know that? We go to Revelation chapter 5. And in Revelation 5, in verse 6, John says, Then I saw the lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb looking as if it had been slain. What does that mean? That means he's in the same form as he was when he was crucified, the form of a man. Now you can go beyond that, and you can say he still bears the scars of his ordeal. And many people believe that's true because of that verse, that there's still evidence of what he did for us. He carries this around in his form, and he has forever limited himself to the form of a man. Forever. Now, he did this. He gave up part of his inheritance so that we could receive ours. So not only did he save you from your sins, not only did he redeem your life, which would have been all we could ever hope for and ask for, right? Not only did he do that, but then he brought us into the family of God. He made us brothers and sisters with the Lord, and he gave us part of God's estate, God's inheritance, so that in eternity we will enjoy that. We are literally, as I like to say, we are literally members of the royal family of God forever. And I think we finished up by saying it doesn't look that way to us now, because here we are, and we're still our regular old selves, right? We're still bumbling along as best we can, making more mistakes than not, probably taking one step forward and two steps back. And we're still like that, and we will be like that, but that is not how God sees us. He sees us as if we already are seated at the throne of majesty with the Lord Jesus. And that was Ephesians chapter 2 that we talked about just at the end of our last session. Because it said in Ephesians 1 and 2 that God not only raised Jesus up and seated him at the right hand of majesty, but in Ephesians 2, 6, and 7, it says he also raised us up there with him. And all verses, all the verbs, I should say, in that verse are past tense. In fact, they're past perfect tense. I don't know if you know enough grammar to understand what that means. Past perfect tense means it's already completed. It has happened, and it is complete. So when he says, you have been raised up and seated with him, that means in God's view, that's where you are today. You are already there. All we're waiting for now is for time to catch up with the reality, right? Because we're stuck here in time. God is not stuck in time. So he sees this as already being accomplished. And we're just waiting for time to catch up. And if you're reading the news lately, time is catching up pretty quickly. And we won't have long to wait before God's reality will also be our reality, and we will be seated there just as he says, just as he already sees us. Okay, then it says that Jesus is not ashamed to call them, speaking of us, brothers. And he says, and this is a quote from Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brothers, and in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. This is Psalm 22, verse 22. And again, he says, I will put my trust in him. And he says, here I am, and the children God has given me. So these are three quotes from the Old Testament that the writer of Hebrews is making. You understand, he's writing to Jewish believers, and so probably the only scriptures they've ever seen would be the Old Testament, because Hebrews was probably written fairly early after the cross, maybe within a few years of the cross. And so this idea of these Jewish Christians, and we're going to talk more about this tonight, the scriptures they had were what we would call the Old Testament scriptures. And so making his case to them, he has to use the Old Testament, which, by the way, is the way you make a case to a Jewish person today. If you're trying to talk to a Jewish person about Jesus, you have to be in the Old Testament doing that, because they don't accept the New Testament. And so you have to talk to them from the Old Testament. So if you're going to minister or evangelize with Jewish people, you better know the Old Testament. Now, you don't have to know the whole thing. It helps if you do. But the 53rd chapter of Isaiah has been responsible for more Jewish converts to Christianity than all other verses in the Old Testament combined. And so if you learn that one, that'll be a good place to start, Isaiah 53. All right, now verse 14 of chapter 2 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. You remember when Satan successfully attempted Adam and Eve, and they sinned, they lost their immortality. They became mortals. That means they became subject to death. Remember how God told Eve, don't eat that fruit or else you will die. And Satan came along, and what did he say? He said, no, you won't. Here, take it. Eve took it, and boom, she at that moment became subject to mortality. Adam followed her, so they became mortals, subject to death. Now, Jesus had to become a mortal so that in his death, he might destroy that power of death that Satan has over us. Because all of us are mortal, right? All of us are subject to death. Physical death I'm talking about here. All of us are subject to that. And so when Jesus died, he broke that enslavement we have, that subjugation we have to the power of death. And verse 15 says, and to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. All of our lives, we've been worried about that. And before we started worrying about it, our parents worried about it, especially our moms, right? They always worried we were going to go out and kill ourselves somehow by the crazy things we do. And that would be a big deal. But here it says that when he died, he freed us from our slavery, which is caused by the fear of death. And I remember a famous quote by someone once that says, when you lose the fear of death, you gain the death of fear. Think about that. When you lose the fear of death, you gain the death of fear. Because if you're not afraid to die, what can you be afraid of? Okay? And in verse 16, it says, for surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. In other words, he's saying again, Jesus didn't become an angel to save angels. He became man to save mankind. He came to save Abraham's descendants. Now, remember, the writer is writing to Jewish people who are all Abraham's descendants. But let's look in Galatians chapter 3, and we'll find out who else are Abraham's descendants. Can you find Galatians chapter 3? 3:26 says, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And we've been through all that, so you already know that. 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, which is another way of saying Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed or Abraham's descendant, heirs according to the promise. Okay? So if you are a believer in Jesus, you are considered to be a descendant of Abraham. And so when this writer said, it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, he was speaking specifically to the Jews, the Jewish believers he was writing to, but that also includes us. Now verse 17 says, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. In other words, he had to become all human. This is the nature of Jesus that many people have such problems with. He was all God, but he was also all human. And he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, you see, the neat thing is here, you've got a God who knows how it feels. Okay, He's not somebody who's so far removed from you that he can't have any empathy for you. He's not so far above you that he can't understand what you're going through. He's not somebody who is unable to relate to your situation because he has no perception of it. He was made just like you, and he suffered just like you do when he was tempted. And because of that, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So if you're suffering any temptation, and if you're being oppressed by that, or if you're being harmed in some way by that, or if you are in fear of that, you have this to count on. He has been there, and he has felt what you are feeling. And when you go to him for help, he knows what you need. Understand that? He knows what you need. And I'll tell you something else. If you succumb to the temptation, he knows what you went through, and he knows how difficult it is. You see, he knows that the reason he did not succumb to the temptation is because he doesn't have a sin nature. But he also knows that you've got one. You've got this built-in flaw, you see, that makes it impossible for you to always resist. And that's why he says, when you're faithful to confess, he is just and faithful to forgive and will purify you from all unrighteousness. Because of the fact that he's been where you are, he's a merciful God. He understands. He has empathy. He knows what it's like. Is that clear to everybody? Lots of times people sin and then they run away from God because they're ashamed and they're embarrassed and they just don't want to have to admit this. And some, I think, are afraid that God won't understand how they could do that after all that he's done for them. But this says he understands. And he understands enough so that he can be merciful. And he can put himself in your shoes. And he can see how sometimes we can fail. And when that happens, he comes to where we are. He picks us up, cleans us off. He forgives us. And then it's like it never happened. You understand? It's like it never happened. The only person who remembers all your sins is you. Okay? The Lord, he's forgotten all about that all long ago. The minute you confess, he forgets. So if you're carrying him around, it's not because of him. Okay? It's just you. Now that's the end of chapter 2. Now we're ready to start with in on chapter 3. And it's good we had that backup, even if we had gone through it before, because the first word of chapter 3 is therefore. Which means, what's that there for? It says, go back to chapter 2 and read it, and then you'll see. We've already done that. Therefore, now listen to this sentence. Holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Now, this tells you that he is speaking to believers. He called them holy brothers. You can't be a brother in God's family unless you're a believer, right? And he says, who share in the heavenly calling, so that means they've been called to this. And he says, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle. Now, people don't usually call Jesus an apostle, but that's just because we have these 12 guys that we think of as the apostles. The word apostle simply means one who is sent. Jesus was sent, right? And in the Jewish understanding of that, that would just tell them Jesus is the one God has sent. In John 6, 28 and 29, the people asked the Lord, what is the work that God requires of us? And in verse 29, Jesus said, the work of God is this, believe in the one he has sent. Okay, he could have said, believe in the apostle. Same idea. He said, believe in the one he has sent. That's all he said. That's the only work that God requires of us, that we believe in the one he has sent. Verse 2, he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Of men in history, there is no one in the Jewish mind greater than Moses because of the Exodus. He is the greatest one of all. Verse 3. Now Jesus has been found worthy of a greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. You know, the first thing you say when you see a beautiful house is, wow, I wonder who built that. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Verse 5. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. And so Moses was the great prophet. He was the one who told everyone what was going to happen in the future. And verse 6, but Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And then it tells you, and we are his house. And so here you're saying that Jesus is greater than Moses because Moses is part of the house, but Jesus is over the house. Now, verse 6 is, there's a continuation here of verse 6, which says, and we are his house. And then the English translation says, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Now, in the English language, that if is a conditional thing. It means you get all this, providing that you remain faithful. But in the Greek, the translation is a little different. And the word doesn't mean quite the same thing, but it's it was the one that the translators, at least in the translation I'm reading, chose. If you have a different translation, it might say something different. But the Greek word there, it's also translated since. Literally, it means if indeed, or seeing that. And so if you were to read that thing, and we are his house, since we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast, then that would be an accurate rendering of that passage. Because we all know by now that once we are part of God's family, that's it. That's it forever. We're part of God's family. He doesn't kick anybody out of the family. He only brings people into the family. And once he brings them in, they're in for good. And so the idea here is that since we hold on to the courage and hope we boast. Now, the reason I think that the writer uses this particular terminology is that he was talking to people who were being very severely tested about this faith of theirs. Very severely tested because they grew up, you see, under the old covenant. Many of the early church Jewish believers were actually Pharisees who had been officials in the old covenant religion during the time that Jesus was being brought to trial and executed. Some were eyewitnesses to the temple veil being torn, the earthquakes and the other things that happened, and they knew. This is what brought them into belief, as they saw these things. But they were being severely tempted and persecuted by the Jews who hadn't joined them in this belief to come back into the Jewish faith, into the old covenant faith. And that's the whole issue behind the book of Hebrews, by the way. That's the whole deal. It's all about resisting the temptation to go back into the old covenant worship. And we're going to see the beginning of that tonight. And we're going to build up over the next couple of times to the famous chapter 6 of Hebrews. And we'll look and see what that really means. And it's probably different from what you think it means. But this whole idea behind this story and behind this book is resisting the temptation to go back under the law. Now, let's just take a minute. I want to put you in their place. They grew up with this from the day they were born. There is no way I can overemphasize the degree to which the Old Covenant was a part of a Jewish person's daily life. You know, starting right from the time of infancy, there's a psalm, a verse in one of the psalms that says, your words are sweet as honey in my mouth. You know, they actually took that literally. When the baby was teething, the mother would take strips of discarded scrolls. And in those days, they were written on leather. They would take these strips and they would coat them with honey. And the baby would chew on those as a way to bring the teeth through the gum. And so they had these literal applications of these things that we don't even begin to understand. In the first five books of the Bible, which they call the Torah, there are 613 commandments. You know about 10 of them. Some of us can't even name all 10. But there are 613. Every one of them was a daily challenge. From morning, the minute they woke up, until the last minute before they went to sleep, they were subject to one of those laws. And one of them was a part of their life. The way they prepared their food, the way they made their clothing, the way they went about their work, the things they did. You know, there was back then, there was no television. Nobody had an iPod. There was no there were no books. There was no entertainment at all other than discussion of the scripture. That's how they passed the time. From the time they were little kids all the way to the time that they were at death's door, it was the scriptures. By the time a boy was 12 years old, he had to know the first five books of the Bible by heart. He had to have memorized the first five books of the Bible and had to be able to recite chapter and verse in response to questions from his elders. If he was going to go on into what's called today Hebrew school, yeshiva, which is the equivalent to the secondary education, he would have to memorize all the Psalms. It was not uncommon for these boys to know by heart every single word of what we call the Old Testament. And to be able to answer any question, anytime, anywhere, with chapter and verse. It was their life. It was everything to them. Their traditions, their customs, everything were all tied up in this book. And then one day, this man comes from Galilee and changed all that. Now, he did it because of what he said. He said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to keep it. You guys can't do it, so I came to do it for you. And by doing that, he has freed them from it, you see, because he is the fulfillment of the law. And so he has freed them from that. But what that would have meant to them is, one day they were living a life of total immersion in the scripture, total focus and concentration on keeping those 613 laws. And the next day they're told, none of that matters anymore. And just on faith, they were being told to stop the life that they and their people had lived for several thousand years, and to start living differently. Now, how would you like that? Now, the fact is that life didn't accomplish for them what it should have accomplished in their minds. But it wasn't until we got to Paul in Romans, where we find out that it was never intended to. Those 1613 laws were not meant to be kept as a means of salvation. Those 613 laws were meant to demonstrate the impossibility of keeping them as a means of salvation. But like many of us, they had themselves fooled where religion is concerned. And they had themselves fooled into thinking that that was how you were supposed to do it. And of course, that's the reason that Jesus came, because he recognized, and God, of course, knew this all the way from before the time began, that they would turn this book of theirs into a task list, and that they would develop the belief that by keeping those laws, they were saving themselves from eternal destruction. And then this man comes along, a man that looks just like an ordinary man, doesn't seem to have come from anywhere special. He's not their leader. He's not their high priest. He's not their king. He has no official capacity whatsoever. He comes out of a backwater town that makes him a hick in the eyes of most of them. And he talks to them about the fact that these things are not doing them any good. And he said, but I will take care of this for you. I will die for you, and that will cover all the infractions, all the violations of the law that you ever have or ever will commit. And I will do that for you, but you have to have faith that that's true. Because if you keep living the way you're living and you keep your focus on those laws, then you're going to be, in effect, telling me that my death didn't do you any good. Now, can you imagine how that must have affected them? Their whole being, their whole identity, not only nationally, but personally, was built around keeping this law. And now they're being told, not only do they not have to do it anymore, but they can't do it anymore if they expect to have any kind of life with their Creator. In fact, in this book, you're going to see the keeping of the law described as sin, which is what it's the opposite of what they thought it was going to be. And so this is the kind of mindset that this writer is dealing with here. These people knew whether or not they were keeping the law. They knew that because they were doing it. It was their own experience, and it was the experience of people around them. They knew that, but they did not know that Jesus died for them in the same sense. They couldn't prove that that was true. They had to accept that on faith. So what they had to do is give up something that they knew and replace it with something that they could only believe. You try that sometime. You put yourself in that situation and you'll have a different view, you'll have a different perception of what this was like for them. And so, this writer is saying, you have to hold on to this. You have to have the courage to keep the hope of this alive in your heart. Because if you allow yourself to slip back into that old way, you're telling God that His death was not sufficient for you and that you will be responsible for your salvation, which is a hopelessly impossible task. This is the job of this writer, is to persuade them of this. It's sometimes hard for us to understand because most of us have never been in that kind of a situation. Okay, now in verse 7, the writer's going to spend some time quoting this Psalm 95 here. He says, "So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways, and so I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." For the next chapter and a half here, we're going to be talking about this rest, entering God's rest. Now, I want you to keep in mind here that these people are believers. And when God says they'll never enter my rest, He's not talking about taking their salvation away from them. Salvation is supposed to bring you rest. And the point will become absolutely clear to you that all of the business about the Sabbath and about resting on the seventh day and all of that was meant to prepare us for the reality of resting in our salvation. That's what it's supposed to mean. But if we won't do that, if we insist upon doing things instead of resting on what He has done, then we'll never feel the rest that He intended for us. And that's going to be the focus here. He says you have two choices. You can count the work that I did at the cross as complete. You can accept and receive it, and you can rest in that, knowing that the work of your salvation is finished. Or you can try and add to it with your own effort, and if you do that, you'll never know any peace about it because you'll never be certain whether it's been sufficient or not. And it will enslave you, just like it had enslaved the Jewish people. And so, when he's talking about entering his rest here, He's talking about entering a state of peace where you know the work of your salvation is finished. And before he gets done, he's going to compare this to the work of creation. And he's going to say, you know, God worked for 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested because the work of creation was finished. And you understand, the Bible never talks about what he did on the eighth day. You ever notice that? Because there was no eighth day. There were 6 days of work. There was a day of rest that has never ended. God has never again taken up the work of creation. He is still resting from that work 6,000 years later. And this writer is going to make the point to us that our salvation is the same way. When he went to the cross and died for you, and you accepted that, the work of your salvation was finished. And you are supposed to rest from that. You are never supposed to take up that work again. And the minute you do, you're telling God that he didn't get the job done. That's how serious he is about that. Now, he's going to equate that, and I know I'm giving you kind of an overview here because we're not going to get through all this tonight. He's going to equate that to the death penalty for breaking the Sabbath. And he's going to say, remember back in Numbers when they caught that person picking up sticks on the Sabbath? Moses went to the Lord and said, what do we do? And the Lord said, kill him. He's going to tell you that working for your salvation can bring you the death penalty just as well. Because it's a sign that you did not accept the Lord's work, which means you're not saved, which means you're going to die. You get the analogy? Now, this is just the overview. We'll get into the detail, and I'll prove this to you. And you'll understand when we get done here that we're a lot like these Jewish believers. We want to help. We want to do the work. We want to feel the sense of accomplishment that when we're saved, we can say, yeah, I did that. But the problem is God doesn't want that. He doesn't want us to work. Because when we get there, he wants us to say, you did that. He doesn't want us to say, I did that at all. Remember Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you're saved through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. He doesn't want any bragging going on up there about who's saved whom. He wants all the credit for that. And he wants it so bad that if you try to take credit for it, it'll be a sign that you didn't accept what he did. It's that serious in your life. Okay. We're going to go back down and look at the detail of this. And so what he's going to do now, he's going to compare the wilderness wandering in Israel's experience to the resting into a victorious life in the Christian's experience. Those are the comparisons. So let's see how this works. Let's just read this Psalm 95 again. So today, he says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. He's talking about this wilderness wandering. Where your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years, they saw what I did. And that's why I'm angry with this generation. Because what did he do for 40 years? He did everything for them. Do you know, I don't know how many of you ever lived for 40 years in the desert, but do you know that their shoes didn't even wear out? I mean, they're scraping along in that sand every day for 40 years. Your shoes wouldn't last that long by any means. They were only wearing the skins of porpoises for shoes. And for 40 years, that never wore out. Now, porpoises live in the water. They're not meant to swim through sand. Their clothing never wore out for 40 years. For 40 years, they never grew a crop, not a kernel of crop. He fed them every day, three times a day for 40 years. When they needed water, he had Moses strike a rock and enough water came out of there to feed all of them and all of their cattle and all of their herds. 40 years worth. And yet they still didn't have enough faith to go across the Jordan and claim the land he gave them. That's why he was mad at them. Because after seeing all the miraculous things he did, now we haven't even talked about parting the Red Sea and destroying the most powerful country on the face of the earth and all those other things that he did. We haven't even talked about that. They all were eyewitnesses of that. And when they got to the shores of the Jordan, to the not-so-famous east bank of the Jordan River, you know, some people laugh and say the Jordan River is the only river in the world with only one bank. You know, you never hear the east bank, you only hear the west bank, right? But when they got to the east bank of the river, they wouldn't go across, and they turned back. Because after seeing all of that, they still didn't trust him to do what he said he would do, which is defeat their enemies. And because of that, they lived their life in utter defeat in the desert. Now, he still watched over them. He still fed them. He still took care of their every need. So they were still his, you understand? But they didn't get to experience the victory that he had in store for them. They are like the believer who accepts the Lord's death as payment for their sins, but refuses to fight the enemies of their own making. And because of that, 9 out of 10 Christians live hopelessly worthless and defeated lives, just like those people in the desert. We still belong to the Lord, we're still saved, all that's still fine, but we never get to taste the victory. So, down to verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from living God. Now, throughout this next little while, he's going to take two words here, disobedient and unbelieving. And you're going to see them used several times. But I want you to know that the same word means both. And it's only the translator's preference as to which word was used here. Personally, I believe the word should all be disobedient. Because what he's saying here in this psalm is, I gave you so much evidence, there is no way you could not believe. And so therefore, you're disobedient. And he says the same thing to the church. He says, there is so much evidence in the world of my existence. There's no way you could not believe me. Therefore, you're being disobedient when you deny me. Now, you can have some sympathy for somebody who is unbelieving. But how much sympathy do you have for somebody who's disobedient in the face of mountains of evidence? You see the different story? That's why there is such a serious judgment in store for those who have refused to believe. Because there's no excuse for unbelief. There's none. There's too much evidence supporting God's existence. There's no excuse for not believing. And so the word is really disobedient. Some people refuse to believe in spite of overwhelming evidence, don't they? But there isn't anybody, friends, there isn't anybody who can't believe. There are just people who won't. That's his opinion about this. That's how he feels about it. He's gone to such lengths that that's the way he feels about it. So in verse 12, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, disobedient heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. He's telling them, help each other. Help each other experience the freedom from this enslavement of the law. Reassure each other. Encourage each other. Help each other. Because you're all going through something very, very different from anything you've ever experienced. If you've been a slave all your life, freedom is a scary thing. Some people who've served long terms in prison, and when they get out, they can't live in society. There's too much freedom. They actually do things to put themselves back in where they can be safe, secure again, and not have to think anymore. 14, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. He's saying you believed all this on the day you were saved. You were so excited about this on the day that you were saved. And because of that, God saved you, and he put his spirit in your heart, and he made a place for you in heaven that's yours no matter what. Now, just hold on to that in the face of all this stuff you see, in the face of all these trials and tribulations, all this temptation, all this oppression, all this backbiting and backstabbing you're seeing from these former friends of yours. Hold on to that in the face of all those things and stick with it as long as it's to today. Because the point he's going to make here is today doesn't last forever. There have been three periods called today. He's going to say this in a little while, so I'll wait till he does. But today doesn't last forever. And between you and me here today, today is about to end. Verse 15, as it has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Verse 16, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all these Moses led out of Egypt? I mean, he freed all of them, right? 1.5 million people by some estimation. He freed them all. By the way, do you realize what a miracle that was? 1.5 million people, not one, was too sick to go. Have you ever lived in a city of about a, and do you believe there's ever been a single day when nobody was sick? I mean, we don't read about that, but he had to have healed all the ones who were sick. I mean, these people were slaves living in deprived situations. They were given a double dose of work every day, and their rations were not sufficient to live by. There had to be some people who were too, at least too tired to go, but there are a lot more who were too sick to go, and bingo, they're all well. Well enough to go on a 40-year hike. And verse 17, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? The sin, by the way, was disobedience, unbelief. And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Now, you and I know how many of that generation entered the promised land. There were two. Out of that 1.5 million, there were two. And so most of them did not. And so when you see the statistics today, the 90% of Christians living secular lives, that's not unusual. That's not unique to our time. That's always been true. There's only been a very small portion of believers who went beyond the salvation to accept the challenge and achieve victory. Most of them just stopped right there. Part of it's because they were never taught to go any further. Some is because they didn't know they could go any further. But the fact of the matter remains that most of them never go beyond. They think salvation is the end of the journey when it's actually the beginning. And so that's why this book is not about salvation. This book is about what happens after that. This book is about the victory that is available, the victory that's out there for each of us, where I can tell you, just like Joshua told his people, you will emerge victorious over any enemy you choose to fight. That's what Joshua told the Israelites. You will achieve victory over any enemy you choose to fight. In other words, the only way you won't get victory if you refuse to fight. It also says that in the Christian life, there'll be two things. Battles and victories. One follows the other. 100% of the time. Battles and victories. The only defeated Christian is the Christian who refused to go into battle. It was not what God wanted. Now, unfortunately, chapter 4 starts with the same word, therefore. So we got to keep going a little bit. So chapter 4. Therefore, since the promise of entering this rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you found to have fallen short of it. For we have also had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. The gospel doesn't do you any good unless you believe it. You understand that's what he's saying? And he's saying belief is a choice. You can choose to believe it, you can choose to reject it. Nobody is held from believing it. Nobody is restrained from believing it. Belief is a choice. It's a choice that God has given us. And we are free to make the choice of accepting or rejecting it. But if we reject it, we have to know that that's something we chose to do. It's not something that we were unable to do. It's not something we were prevented from doing. It's something we chose to do. The nature of God requires every one of us has to have had an opportunity to make that choice in our life. Some of us got more than one opportunity, but everybody has to have at least one bona fide presentation of the gospel that can lead him to an informed decision, or else God is not just. He cannot let anyone die without having had the opportunity to make that choice, or else he's not just. You understand that? Everybody has to have had that choice. Everybody. And you know what that includes? That includes the pygmies in Africa that everybody talks about. Somehow, some way that we don't understand, and it's not necessary for us to understand, they have to have the opportunity to make that choice. Or else God is not just. He's not treated them justly. He cannot hold them responsible for not believing if he hasn't told them what to believe. He cannot do that. It's against his nature to do that. Just because we don't understand how it happens does not mean it can't or didn't happen. If God is going to hold us accountable for belief, then he has to give us the option of believing. One follows. You understand that, don't you? You would not stand still for somebody telling you, you didn't believe this, therefore you're going to die. And you come back and say, wait a minute, nobody ever told me. And the other person says, well, too bad. You wouldn't stand for that. You would shout foul to the high heavens over that. You would say, that's not fair. And you'd be right. Some of you might say, that's a travesty of justice. And you would be right. And God is not either one of those things. If he's going to hold you accountable for your belief, if your eternal destiny depends on that one issue, then a just God has to have given you the option of deciding. You see, I think all those people, when they line up at the end of the age and they're marched off to hell, every one of them is going to admit that it's their own fault. None of them will be able to claim, God did this to me. None of them will be able to shout foul. This would be a good place for us to finish up tonight. I want to finish up with this verse in Philippians chapter 2. So go back a couple of books to the left. Philippians chapter 2. And I'll show you something you might not have seen before. I don't know. Can you find Philippians? It's right before Colossians, right after Ephesians. And we're going to look in chapter 2. And we're going to end up here because this will be a good one to stop with. Chapter 2 says, in verse 5, it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And here's his attitude. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So here's somebody who is already God. And he's agreed to take this huge demotion from the throne of majesty all the way down to the humblest of men. But did he ever go around shouting how he's really God and he's only doing this for you? No. He did admit to being God when he was asked. But he didn't, quote, lord it over anybody. He didn't really say, hey, I don't deserve to be here. I'm just as good as God is. In fact, I am God. He didn't say that. He didn't consider that to be important. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. You know who does? All the people that aren't God. They all want to be equal to God, right? And the worst one is the Antichrist, right? He wants to let everybody know he's God. But instead, what did he do? In verse 7, it says, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. We talked about this before. And verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. All right, so that's what he did. Now, verse 9, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name. We talked about this last time. Now, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All right, so that Paul had to actually invent a new term for this when he was doing this, because the Greek word for heaven is ouranos, but Paul added a prefix to it. The prefix is epi, which means above. So what is he saying? He's saying actually everyone from above the heavens, where God's throne is, down to the earth, where we are, and down under the earth, where Satan's throne is. So everybody in between, from above God's throne to beneath Satan's throne, and every tongue, that means every person, every language, would have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, you notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that every tongue will confess that Jesus is their Savior. They will have to confess that he is Lord. What that means is they will have to admit that he is the Lord. And he does have the right to do these things. You know, I can hear people saying, and I guess at some level I always knew, but I just didn't want to believe that. I couldn't bring myself to submit like that. I wish I had. Now it's too late. They're not going to be able to blame him. They're not going to be able to blame you. They got only themselves to blame. And so that's the point we're trying to make here, that No one will be able to say at the end of the age, I never knew that I had to believe that. I never knew that that was required of me. You can't do this to me because I was not there the day they had that meeting. You've got to exempt me. Nobody will ever be able to do that. Okay, now as you can see, we're just getting started here in this book of Hebrews. Next time when we get together, we'll deal with this issue of the Sabbath. And you'll understand, and I hope you'll tell everybody you know, you'll understand that the people who argue whether Saturday or Sunday is the right day have missed the point altogether. Let's have a closing prayer.
Thanks for listening to this study. For more free Bible study resources, visit gracethroughfaith.com.